So if you were here last week, you'll remember the first part of this passage we looked at, and Jesus introduced his topic, and the Jews balked at the idea that Jesus had come down from heaven. And they said, hang on a minute, you're the son of Mary and Joseph, we know who you are, what are you talking about, this come down from heaven business? And in this passage, they take on the second part of what Jesus said about, I am the bread of life that's come down from heaven. And they go, hang on a minute, how can you give us your flesh to eat? It's a really provocative idea. Jesus wants to make it clear that we cannot see him just like everybody else. This morning we're going to delve into a bit of what it might mean for Jesus to say, take and eat, this is my body. And it's interesting to note that in John's Gospel there isn't a Eucharist story. And the scholars kind of say, well, this is kind of John's Eucharist bit, if you like. So this shocking and unsettling, challenging piece of teaching of Jesus. Now, Jesus makes it clear that the people of Israel have a history of bread coming down from heaven. And if you know the story of the Exodus, when the Jewish people were wandering around in the wilderness and food was miraculously made available to them. So quails would come in the evening and just land on the ground, and the people could go out and grab them and cook them up and eat them. And then in the morning, there was this strange crust on the foliage and so forth that they could break off and eat like bread. It had only lasted a day, except, of course, on the day before the Sabbath, where they could keep it for 2 days. Again, quite strange. And this was considered manna from heaven. Manna from the Hebrew manhu, which means, what is it? So, yeah, but they considered it like bread, and it gave them sustenance and kept them going through the wilderness. So there was this story in the history of the people that bread from heaven came and sustained them. But, of course, Jesus is talking about a living bread which has a different quality to this bread that came down from heaven. It's an entirely other kind of nourishment. It's an impact that is not simply about fueling the body through another day. So they would eat the bread that came down in the wilderness and they would get through that day, which they needed to do. But Jesus is saying, this is a living bread that I'm giving you in my body. It's different again. When we eat and ingest this bread that Jesus is giving, it orientates us towards eternity. This bread would change the heart so that our deepest concerns would not be about what we will eat or what we will wear or how good we will look or how many likes we have in social media or how much money we earn, but will actually change our hearts such that we become interested in eternal things. Things that are not just important for this hour or this day, but as I've said here before, have always been important. They are important now, and they will always remain important. Because it's important to know that being interested in eternal things is not about being interested in things that are irrelevant to today, in one sense. It's quite the contrary. The heart set on eternity is more relevant for today than the heart that is simply set on today, I think. I was doing a bit of research and came across some of Desmond Tutu's quotes. Desmond Tutu was an archbishop in South Africa during the final days of apartheid and so forth. And he said some things like this: do your little bit of good where you are. It's those little bits of good put together that overwhelm the world. Eternally true, relevant for right now, more relevant than anything else, in a sense. And again, my humanity is bound up in yours, for we can only be human together. Eternally true, incredibly relevant for the way you talk to the person next to you. Words that offer a way forward for divided people in his context, they find their future together. Words that are eternally true, profoundly relevant. And Jesus says, we don't have this life in ourselves. Sorry about the gruesome pictures. Every now and then I have to do a gruesome picture. Because there is this sense of a lived death that Jesus sees people walking around with. He's talking to people who are alive, but calling them into life. And sometimes there is a sense, I think quite often, the whole enterprise of life as we generally see it practiced in our world is a kind of lived anticipation of death. Whether that is in the form of the fear of death, which shapes and determines our desires and choices, so we've always got to be doing stuff that kind of is keeping that future that we know is coming, but keeping it as far away as possible, getting ourselves as healthy and comfortable and whatever as possible, or even the attempt to keep it away from our awareness, just to distract ourselves incredibly all the time. We see this in the escapist games that people play when they're caught up in dissatisfying jobs or dysfunctional relationships, and we just imagine that we're somewhere else, or we pour our energies into some distraction or other. The massively destructive militarism that is fueled by insecure leaders around the world, or simply the ever popular out of control consumerist distractions that we all get caught up in, that keep us occupied but never satisfied. It's very common for people to live a lived form of death in the way they do things. It's a funny thing, because not a day goes by when I don't have a conversation with somebody that touches on this absence of life in their life. It can be kind of a confusing relational dynamic sometimes, or an insurmountable frustration they might have, or a frightening sense of insecurity, or a vague emptiness, or that loss of a joie de vivre, you know, that kind of, I just don't think life is really life anymore kind of thing that people can make reference to. But people are aware that life isn't always life. There's something missing, and it's not something that we can supply for ourselves. And this is why Jesus called people to come into life. We're good at existing. We've learned how to survive. But Jesus knows there is much, much more for us to enter into. And so he invites us to receive life from him, to ingest his flesh and blood, as it were. Now, flesh and blood, it's a very material thing. And I think that's a very deliberate choice by Jesus. He's wanting to say, this life is material. It's not just off in the sky when you die. It's not some kind of spiritual escapism. This is material. It's the way you live and breathe and interact, and what you decide to do, or indeed decide not to do. Those things are the stuff of life. So it's a very deliberate choice of this metaphor of flesh and blood. And eating is a very deliberate choice too. You know, when we eat food, our body does amazing things and breaks down the food and draws the energy and nourishment from it and converts it into being part of our body. It's an extraordinary process when you think about it. You know, you have a piece of meat, and we've learned how to cook it so nourishment can be released more easily. And we chew it up and we swallow it, and the acids of the stomach come in and different parts are drawn out. And, you know, in the end it fuels our nervous system and our energies and da-da-da. And then there's a waste part, and it's really quite extraordinary. If you simply hang around food, it doesn't nourish you. If you have a lump of meat in your fridge, or indeed on your bench, don't advise it for too long, and just hang around it, doesn't nourish you. You have to eat it for it to bring you nourishment. Our bodies must process food. It must be broken down for the nourishment to be accessed. And Jesus wants us to process and draw out the eternal nourishment of who he is. simply hanging around church, while you could do a lot worse, will not necessarily do that. You've got to really get your teeth stuck into this stuff. You've got to chew it and wrestle with it and got to dig into Jesus' life, engage with Jesus regarding what he meant when he said stuff and did stuff and what it means for us today. That's why we gather as a church. I mean, that's why we have sermons. That's why we have tea and coffee, actually, so that we can say, oh, how you going? And there's an opportunity for those conversations. That's why we go to the Powerhouse Museum Cafe afterwards. You might want to talk. You might want to catch up with someone. That's why we run Bible studies from time to time and give opportunities for this chewing and the nourishment to come out and to see how it comes into our lives. And Jesus says that this is a life that really comes into its own when all other seeming expressions of life come to their natural end. And this is the ultimate compelling miracle of Jesus' life. He says it keeps bringing you life. It brings you life after all other life fails. It really only comes into full flower as we let go of the other things that we cling on to for sustenance. I like to think of myself as a caring person, a thoughtful person. I like to think of myself as having some gifts in the pastoral area. I make an effort to be attentive to others and if I have the wherewithal to help them and listen well and all that kind of stuff. And yet I know from looking back over my life, some of my most fruitful pastoral conversations with people are when I've gotten to the end of my own resources. When I got nothing left to say. And yet I don't run away at that point. I can just be with somebody when there are no more words that can be said, because we're off the chart of words that can be said. And I've got nothing. And there's a death that happens there. A failure. An absence, an abyss. And yet if you remain there, then together you come out. It's an amazing pastoral process that can happen. I referred to this a little while ago when I go to visit Juliet up at Kari Court. And initially when I went into that little room where she would sit, and she's a diminished person, like she used to have this fire in her bones and da-da. And now she sits and she watches TV, and there's something very, very sad about that. And I would walk into that room and I would feel the sadness. And I had no words of hope to offer her, because she wasn't going to be leaving that room. It wasn't good for her to go back onto the streets. This was the best we could think of at the moment. And so there, what do I say? You know, how are you going? And it wasn't really until I thought, right, well, there are no words. There is no hope in one sense. This isn't going to get any better. What would God want in this situation? I've run out. Where is the life? And that's when I thought, no, the life is in being the life for other people. And we started to pray about, God, show Juliet how to bring your love to the people around her. And that's the new life. You get to the end of the old life. There is no hope of getting back to the streets or your wildlife or whatever it might have been. But that life dies, and then there's a new hope, a new life, a new way through, which is about bringing life to other people. And it's a better life than the life you had before. It's more meaningful. It's more engaged. It's more in touch with all of the reality that's going on. And now we sit down, and one of the nicest things I hear each week is Juliet saying to me, good prayer, David. They're simple things. And Jesus says that we abide in him. Now, this is different to abiding with. We're quite familiar with the idea of abiding, living with somebody, and I think we're probably more accustomed or used to the idea of, you know, abiding with Christ, you know, living with him and Jesus my mate and we do stuff together and this kind of thing. But Jesus says abiding in him. What does that mean? How do we abide in someone? Because actually, do you know that story about the fish swimming down the stream on a lovely summer's day and there's a frog up on the rock and the frog yells out, "How's the water?" And the fish goes, "What the hell is water?" And because we're always in something, but we're not usually familiar what we're in. And you see, most of us, we're in families and they shape the way we see and evaluate things and give us the frame of reference that operates behind our eyes that then helps us see what we see. You know, we're in an economy. You know, we're held by a global free market economic system that shapes the way we value different things and helps give us the programming that tells our eyes what to look at and what to see in what we're looking at and all that kind of stuff. We're in a church, and I hope we influence the way you see things and how you evaluate what's important. We're in things all the time that shape the way we engage life. And Jesus says, be in me. Live in me. Let me shape what is most important for you. Let me tell you how to see the world and engage. Being in Christ means have Christ shape the way we see everything. And Jesus says, he lives because of the Father and we live because of him. And what does that mean? Jesus lives because of the Father? How does that work? Because he kind of wasn't born of the Father. He came from the Father. How does he live because of the Father? In what sense is that true? I think it's true in some of the sayings that Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. That's in John chapter 5, just before this story. He lives by doing the things he sees his Father doing. And just before that, Jesus says to him, it is my food to do the will of the one who sent me. He lives because he does the will of his Father. He lives the life that his Father tells him is life. He's drawing on that life and living that life and doing that life, and it causes him to live. And he says, you live because of me. You do the life that you see me doing and that I call you to do, and you will find life as well. The life comes from the one who reveals the nature of true life. It is lived by the one who follows in that way. The Son calls us to follow him just as he followed the Father. And you might remember St. Paul when he's writing to the Corinthians. He says, imitate me, meaning just as I imitate Christ, just as he imitates the Father. Follow this life. It holds us. It tells us what is important, what really does have eternal value. And it offers us an alternate way of understanding and seeing. See, if you believe the main current of our society, then you'll know what the most important things are. They are a nice house, a secure job, a really good income, and if possible, the capacity to get influence with political leaders. That's what life's about, eh? If you can handle all of those things and have them in place, you have arrived. You've got the fullness of what the culture would dare to hope for you to ever have. Popularity might be an optional extra for some. To be in Christ means to see differently. To see virtue in an alternate set of things or places. To appreciate the centrality of things that are remarkably always achievable. Things like love and truth and respect and faithfulness, generosity, hospitality, compassion. Things that are always within your reach, no matter your education, your marital status, your economic viability, things that you can always live and access and be a central point for. Not simply to want others to do those things to you, because that's nice as well, but to personally want to be that way with everybody else, to speak the truth in love, as Kent reminded us a couple of weeks back, to be a person of generosity and truth and forgiveness and compassion and hope, to see differently. So as you sit here this morning, what are you hungry for? What are you hungry for? If it's simply your next meal, and who isn't hungry for their next meal, but if that's all you're hungry for, then Jesus may not be your man, because he's got a different set of priorities. If you're hungry for something different, something more than just the same old, something that is not the latest trend or a passing fad, something that stands through history and beyond history, something so substantial that you live within it, that it holds you and shapes you and moves you into life, something that informs you where life is to be found and even changes the very meaning of what you understand by the word life, then I suggest Jesus might be your man. Chew on him. See. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your provocative words. We can't easily fit them in with our same old approaches to life. But we thank you that you want us to engage deeply, honestly, and in reality with you, and have you nourish us and change us, that we might follow you in your ways unto eternal life. Amen.